All right, so we are in part five of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And we're talking tonight about Moses as a type of Christ. He was about 1,500 years before Christ. And so again, we see the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God, and the fact that God is timeless. And so he's in the past, he's in the present, he's in the future. Hard for our minds to comprehend, but nevertheless, we are finite. He is infinite, right? All right, now, who was Moses? I thought it would be important that we talk about who he is because we never want to take it for granted that everybody knows. And I think a lot of Christians, not any of you, of course, because you're Thursday night people, but a lot of Christians, you know, they know Moses by, you know, Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, right? And so that's how they know Moses. He looks a lot like Charlton Heston. But anyway, I think it's important that we read the scriptures and find out a little bit of who Moses was from the Word of God. Amen? Amen. And so let's go, if you don't mind, to the passage, Exodus chapter 2, that's in your notes, first of all. And let's look at some of these things and glean what we can from this. All right? I'm going to just read those verses. We're going to read a lot of scriptures. Is that all right? I think it's important that we do that. And so let's begin with verse 1. And the kids are on fire for God. Amen. All right. Verse 1, a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife the daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now the reason, I'll pause there, if you read chapter 1, you find out why she hid him for 3 months. It's because Pharaoh, and I'm going to talk about it, it's going to be in the notes a little bit as well, but Pharaoh was concerned. This is a different Pharaoh now than what Joseph dealt with, a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And so now this Pharaoh is all concerned because Israel is growing and getting stronger, and even he said they were mightier than Egypt was. And so he decided that he was going to suppress Israel and commanded all of the midwives to kill any male children that were born. They did not obey, but then he commanded his own people that if the Hebrews had any male children born, that they were to be killed. And so again, they were fearful. He was fearful of Israel. If the enemies, other enemies of Egypt came against Israel or came against Egypt, that Israel would join in with those other enemies and fight against Egypt. And so he was concerned about that. And so that's why when this beautiful child that ended up being named Moses, why he was hid for 3 months. Then in verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes. I'm imagining why she couldn't hide him, because he was a cry baby, and crying babies draw attention, don't they? And so it says she took an ark of bulrushes. Here's the second ark we see in the Bible, Noah's ark, a boat, right? Here we see an ark, which is like a basket in order for him to float on the water. An ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, so it'd be waterproof, but put the child in it and laid in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, who would his sister be from other passages? That would be Miriam. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. See, I told you he was a crying child, right? So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister, that's Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, she was right there, she was watching. And she, you know, I believe, as I'm sure you do, that God was ordaining all of this. Amen. And so his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So this is quite the deal. Here we have Moses' actual mother, unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter, that's now going to nurse and take care of her own son and get paid for it to boot. That's fantastic, isn't it? How many of you know that's just like God, though, isn't it, right? That's just like God. Things that you would never expect. Then verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. All right, let's go to our notes now. And let's read this. Are you with me? Right after the reference of Exodus 2, 1 through 10. The name Moses means taken out of the water or saved out of the water. Obviously, it basically translates it for us right there in that passage. His parents were from the tribe of Levi, which later would become the priestly tribe. When he was born, his parents hid him for 3 months due to Pharaoh's decree that all Hebrew males should be killed when they were born. Pharaoh commanded this because he was afraid of how the Israelites had multiplied in numbers. Again, you can read that on your own in chapter 1, verses 7 through 22. Eventually, Moses was discovered in a basket among the reeds in the Nile River by Pharaoh's daughter and later adopted by her. He was raised as an Egyptian. So he was raised as an Egyptian. That's something to keep in mind. But must have been aware of his ethnicity and that he rescued a fellow Israelite from an Egyptian beating him, killing the Egyptian. That's also in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We won't take time to turn there. Or you're already there, but we might as well read it. We're already there, right? 11 and 12 of chapter 2 of Exodus. Now, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. So we skipped his entire childhood, didn't we? And so when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren, and notice, he went out to his brethren. This indicates that he knew he was a Hebrew. He went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then it goes out. We'll go ahead and read a little bit further. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptians? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. We'll stop there for now. Now, again, this is interesting because Pharaoh, obviously, must have not had much love for Moses, even though, you know, he was adopted grandson of Moses, right? He wanted to kill him just because he had killed another Egyptian. Usually the Egyptian didn't seem to have a whole lot of value for human life. But in this case, apparently this Pharaoh did not like Moses to begin with, because if he loved him like a grandson, he wouldn't have just suddenly said, I'm going to kill him, right? But the point that I'm making here in the notes is that he must have known himself also that he was a Hebrew. You say, why wouldn't he know? Well, they wouldn't necessarily look a lot different. He would dress like an Egyptian. And not only that, but later on, we won't read it, at least I don't think we will, but when he goes to Midian, where he escapes after Pharaoh was trying to kill him, he goes to Midian, and there's seven sisters there going to the well. He rescues them from the shepherds, and they reported that to their father, Jethro, and the way they reported him to Jethro was that an Egyptian helped them. And so he must have appeared as an Egyptian, right? And so again, he though knew what he was. He knew that he was a Hebrew. And you see, even in all this, you know, with this idea, I would suspect that there was something working in Moses even then, when he killed that Egyptian and when he tried to, remember those Hebrew men, they said, who made you a judge and a prince over us? There must have been something in Moses that God had already placed in him about a calling to deliver his people. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, he saw another Hebrew being mistreated, so he killed the Egyptian. Then he sees two Hebrews fighting amongst themselves, so he breaks it up. It's like there was something already in Moses to say, I want to deliver. I want my people to be delivered, whether he realized that or not. All right, let's go on with our notes now. As it goes further, it says after the reference of chapter 2, verse 11, 12, when he discovered others knew what he had done and that Pharaoh wanted to kill him, he fled to Midian and ended up marrying a Midianite woman named Zipporah. And that's in verses 13 through 21. Moses is considered to be amongst the greatest leaders of Israel. He was called by God to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians, Exodus 3. He knew God intimately, face to face, like a friend. You can see that in chapter 33 and verse 11. And as we've already mentioned in previous times, the first five books of the Old Testament were written by him, almost all scholars, conservative scholars, agree with that, all right? There are liberal scholars that won't necessarily agree with that, but that's okay because they're wrong, all right? Okay, and so, but you know, really, it doesn't really matter in my mind. Why doesn't it matter? Because we believe that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and that he, the divine author, is what really matters, amen? Amen. All right, now let's go to number two. It says, prophecy given concerning another like Moses would come. Let's go over here to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. All right, the reference is there in your Bibles as well. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're going to start reading in verse 15. If you're there, say yes. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you. All right, now remember now, this is Deuteronomy. So Moses is saying this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up, notice verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. All right, so in all of that, again, we see a prophetic word concerning a prophet that was going to come. If you look at your notes now, I give you several scriptures concerning this. In John 1:21, they asked John the Baptist if he was the prophet. And so obviously, when John the Baptist was walking around and his ministry had begun, they had not recognized the prophet that Moses had prophesied about. So at that point in time, the prophet had not yet come that had been prophesied. Does that make sense to you? All right, and so he had not yet come. And now we're in the time of Jesus, and he had not yet come as far as the people understood. But then I gave you several other scriptures. Notice what Dr. Robert Utley, who's a scholar, states the following in reference to Acts 7:37. Let me just tell you about Acts 7:37. That's when Stephen, you know, if you ever read Acts chapter 7, Stephen was amazing. I mean, you know, he had been appointed as a deacon in Acts chapter 6, but he was also, it seems very clear, more than a deacon. He was a preacher, wasn't he? And so in Acts chapter 7, obviously, he's the first recorded martyr, Christian martyr. And so he's up there. He goes through practically the entire history of Israel in that seventh chapter. I mean, he talks, I mean, right one thing after another. And in verse 37 of Acts chapter 7, he brings up the prophet, okay? And in the context, really, of trying to explain the gospel. And notice what Utley says about this. It says, concerning this, he says, this is a messianic quote from Deuteronomy 18:15. Messianic meaning what? Christ, right? Stephen is identifying God's presence during the Exodus and wilderness wandering period as both God's angel and God's special successor of Moses. That is the Messiah, the prophet. Stephen is not depreciating Moses, but truly listening to Moses, because he quotes from Deuteronomy. And so, again, scholars are convinced that this one, this the prophet, was the Lord Jesus, all right? The Messiah. It was a prophetic word concerning the coming of the Messiah. You'll notice another quote, lowercase b, concerning the same passage. Another scholar, Grant Osborne, writes this: the Moses Christ typology is made explicit in verse 37. That's of Acts chapter 7, verse 37, where Stephen alludes to the prophecy of a prophet like Moses by citing Deuteronomy 18:15. Quote, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. This is the third virtual title for Moses, ruler, redeemer, and now prophet. Peter made a similar typological link in chapter 3 in verses 22 and 23, but there, that's of Acts, okay? But there is a new wrinkle here. Moses and Jesus are the prophets rejected by their own people. The people of Israel turn away from the leaders God sends to deliver them, as indeed they also are doing at that moment in Acts 7 to Stephen as well, all right? And so scholars, as far as I know, most all scholars that I've read after agree that the prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 was a prophetic word concerning the Messiah who was to come. And there we see, again, that he was going to be a prophet like Moses, giving us the indication that Moses was a type of Christ, right? Or a foreshadowing of Christ in many different ways. He wasn't Christ. Remember, the type is not the antitype. The type has similarities between himself or whatever, himself or itself, with the fulfillment or the antitype. It's the fulfillment, right? Everybody reminded of that, right? Okay, and so again, we would understand it to be that way. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of examples of how Moses was a type of Christ. And these are not necessarily all the examples, but these are many examples. I think that as we go through these, we've already substantiated, or at least attempted to, even from Deuteronomy 18 and then comparing it with the New Testament, Acts 7:37, that Moses was definitely a type of Christ, okay? So now let's look at some of these things, and I think you'll agree that these things could not have been just, you know, just an accident or coincidental, right? But they had to have pointed to Christ in so many ways. Notice it says lowercase a. Some I'll camp on maybe a little bit more than others. In letter a, lowercase a, both were preserved from being killed as babies, weren't they? Yeah. We've already seen that clearly. Letter b, both fasted 40 days and nights, We know that Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights communing with God and receiving the Ten Commandments, right? And so for 40 days and 40 nights, he ate neither bread nor drank any water. He didn't eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, we know also that both in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, and I know most all of us know it, but again, we need this in this context. We know that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, didn't he? Yeah. Right? And so, you know, at the end of that 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And but remember now, during that fast of not eating or drinking, he no doubt had some weakness in his body, right? Unless he was supernaturally fortified by God, which could very well be the case as well. All right, but again, when I'm thinking about Jesus being tempted, you know, think about when he talked about Satan tempted him to turn these rocks into loaves, right? That must have been it was all a temptation, but think about it, he hadn't eaten in quite some time, right? Yeah. Turn these rocks into loaves. And so again, but thank God, he who knew no sin, Amen. He was tempted in all points such as we, yet without sin. Amen? All right, so we go on with lowercase c, both confronted and defeated Satan. Well, we know that also in many different cases with him. Jesus' example that's given there, Luke 4, 2, is the wilderness of temptation, as we usually refer to it. Exodus 7, 11, and 12, that's when Moses is confronting Pharaoh. And you remember that, you know, Pharaoh had these magicians who were demonically empowered. And in that, they turned their rods. First, Moses threw down his rod and it turned into a serpent or a snake, right? And then the magicians duplicated it by the power of Satan and their rods turned into serpents or snakes. But we know what happened. The snake that was of God, if you will, devoured the other ones, right? And so that depicts the idea of defeating Satan, right? He defeated Satan. God's power is always greater. We don't have time to get into it, and I don't even have it at the top of my head. But every one of the 10 plagues, by the way, were an attack upon one of the Egyptian gods. We may get into that at some point. But it was an attack to show that Yahweh, the Most High God, was greater than any of the Egyptian false gods, right? And every one of those 10 plagues were related to the so-called gods of the Egyptians, right? But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, wasn't it? Which is really kind of surprising if you think about it. But anyway, let's go on with this lowercase d. Both had power over the sea. I think most of us understand that, you know, the Red Sea was divided, right, by the power of God. When it says they both had power, we know Moses didn't have any power, but God used Moses, right? And so both had power over the sea in that sense. Of course, Jesus, you know, he said, you know, to the storm, peace be still, and the storm ceased, etc. He walked on water. I mean, that's having kind of some power over the sea as well, right? Yeah. I've walked on Lake George, by the way, but it was in the month of February. And you know, it was but anyway. All right, let's go on. I got to do something to just keep you awake. All right, so we come to letter E now, and both fed multitudes of people supernaturally, right? Moses with manna coming down from heaven. Of course, we know it was God using Moses. You understand how it's worded, but it's God using Moses, and he fed them with manna. After a while, they got complaining about the manna. We're tired. You know, manna, do you know what manna means? It means, what is this? That's right. What is this? And so they're looking at this. What is this? You know. But anyway, you know, they got tired of it after a while because, you know, the Israelites weren't complainers. I don't know if you realize that, but and that's a warning to you and me as well. We'll see that a little bit later as well. But after that, you know, God in his mercy, caused quail to fall from the sky and they ate meat as well. And so both times, were supernatural feeding of multitudes, though, right? God did it, but Moses was used of God in that sense, okay? And then also we know that Jesus fed the 4,000, another time he fed the 5,000. And so we see that likeness as well, or that foreshadowing, if you will. And then letter I, both were intercessors and mediators for the people before God, weren't they? Moses interceded for Israel. A few times it's recorded that he interceded for Israel. When Israel sinned against God, Moses would stand in the gap. He even at one point said, that my name would be wiped, you know, blotted out of your book. You know, he said something to that effect in intercession and mediating for Israel. And so in that mediation, he became a type of Christ who is the ultimate mediator, the one and only and the final mediator of mankind, right? And so again, we see a likeness or a typology or foreshadowing of Moses as being the mediator for the people before God. And I give you Hebrews 7:25, that says that he is forever makes intercession for his people. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Amen. All right. And so we go on with this. Both were rejected in their first attempt. We saw that already in Exodus 2:14. He was rejected by the Hebrews that he was trying to get to break up their fight. John 1:11 reads this way concerning Jesus. It says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Right. And so he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Both were divinely appointed judges. Exodus 18:13. That was quite a situation. That's quite a story. I don't know if you're still on Exodus, but that has a lot of lessons in Exodus chapter 18. And I'm just going to read a little bit with this because Moses was going to wear thin real quick here. It says in we'll start with verse 12. That's what's in your notes, so we'll start with that. It says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices offered to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Stood before Moses from morning until evening, talking about getting counseling from morning until evening. You know, talking about different things that Moses would have to judge between people and determine, you know, he was like the judge in terms of, coming and trying to, appease the people that were fighting each other. And, you know, some say that there could have been as many as 3 million people that came out of Egypt, 3 million maybe, Israelites that came out of Egypt. Can you imagine that? And, of course, you know, the lesson, Jethro, a wise father-in-law, what did he say? It says in verse 14, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another and make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Thank God for wise father-in-laws. Amen. Amen. And so, you know, he gave him instruction that I think was probably from the Spirit of God to divide it up amongst other leading men. And Moses did that. And it's very possible, I dare say, it might have saved Moses's life, right? Because praise God, he would have definitely have worn thin. And then, again, we're on letter K in our notes. And so we know they were both appointed judges. John 5:22 concerning Jesus, it says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Okay, we won't elaborate on that right now. We know that for believers, there's the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all stand before him one day and give account for our works and be rewarded accordingly or not rewarded accordingly. But that judgment seat of Christ, thankfully, is not about heaven or hell, right? But there is another judgment for unbelievers called the Great White Throne Judgment, and that is about the lake of fire. All right, let's go on with this. Letter L, both are successful in their callings. I think that it's safe to say Moses was successful in his calling. Jesus is successful, and he will complete it, will he not? In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, the reading is this, that it talks about, you know, the one that is coming on the horse, on the white horse, right? And he comes and, on his thigh is written the word of God, and he had a robe dipped in blood, etc. And we know that he brings the victory, amen? And so there will be the consummation of all things at one time or another whenever he decides to come. And I say, come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Now we go on with page 2, lowercase m. Both had 70 helpers. And we know that Moses, maybe you don't know, but in Numbers chapter 11, 16 through 17, Moses appointed 70 men to help lead there, as it's recorded in Numbers chapter 11. And then Luke 10 and verse 1, it talks about how that, you know, Jesus in that context had seen the multitudes and he knew there needed to be more laborers, right? And so he appointed 70 more disciples. Some translations say 72, whatever it is, it's 70 or 72. That he appointed to go out and preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons, right? As they had received, they were to give. Isn't that right? And so he appointed 70 more disciples at that time. And then letter N, both endured the contradiction of sinners. Numbers 16, 2 and 3. you know, number 16 is very interesting. A lot of lessons can be learned there as well, because I don't know if you've recently or if you've ever read about this fellow by the name of Korah. And Korah decided one day, do you have time? Can we turn there? All right, we'll be done. We'll be done by midnight, I promise. All right. And so if we go to Numbers, I just love these narratives because we can learn so many things from them. And as I mentioned it one Thursday night, I mentioned today that a lot of Christians today, and again, not you because you're Thursday night people, but a lot of Christians today, they don't know these narratives, these stories, or like one of my professors calls it a pericope. They don't know these pericopes. You ever hear that word pericope? I hadn't heard the word pericope either until a professor that I have, even right now I'm taking a course, he calls it a pericope, which is a portion of a story, that he didn't like the word story any more than me. So it's a pericope. Look it up. Pericope is a legitimate word, and it's kind of fancy. It's kind of fun to say even, isn't it? Pericope. And so, anyway, a lot of Christians don't know these pericopes, all right? But in Numbers chapter 16, speaking of tongues, yeah. But it says, beginning with verse 1 of Numbers 16, it says, now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. I think that's a great thing to do. You hear that kind of rebellion coming on? It's good for somebody, a leader, to fall on their face and pray. Amen. And so he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show. Of course, when he fell on his face, I know he inquired of God, and this is the direction he got. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. There's confidence. That's confidence, knowing his calling. And it says this, do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. I love that. First they said to him, you take too much upon yourselves, Moses and Aaron. And now he seeks God. He gives the word of the Lord. He says, you take too much upon yourselves, sons of Levi. Now, you know, again, you know, we know that, you know, all of Israel were, you know, people of God, at least if they served God and had agreed to follow Yahweh, right? But nevertheless, God appointed Moses and Aaron, and you don't want to usurp that authority, right? And so that was very unwise. And so, as it turns out, we won't read the whole story, but as it turns out, you know, who's on Moses' side, who's on Korah's side, and the ones that went on Korah's side, the earth swallowed them up and they died, all right? And so the moral of the story is, don't rebel against the leadership, or you could get swallowed up. Amen? All right. Thank God we're under grace. Isn't that good news? Amen? Amen. But it's interesting. It's very, a lot of good things in there. And so let's go on with this. All right. Back to our notes now. We come to letter O. Both endured unjust accusations. And that's one reason why I wanted to go to number 16, is because that also is there. Remember, they said, you take too much upon you, right? They're accusing Moses and Aaron of taking too much authority. And so that's an unjust accusation. Of course, Jesus was accused unjustly many times, wasn't he? And then we go on with that letter P. Both spoke the word of God with power. They were astonished with Jesus, weren't they, that he was not like the scribes and the Pharisees, because he spoke as one having authority. You know, I remember reading or hearing one time that it seems that some of the religious leaders of Jesus' time, you know, they would say things like, you know, in essence, you know, well, it could be this, or it might be over here. There might be this, or this might be the other thing. But Jesus didn't, he wasn't wishy-washy. He said, this is the way it is, right? Yeah, yeah. This is the way it was. So they were astonished because he spoke as one having authority. And then we come to letter Q, both established memorials. Exodus 12:14. Anybody remember what that is? That's the Passover, all right? That's the institution of the Passover lamb, and, you know, the institution of that as the lamb, of course. And there, you know, again, we probably are going to come back to that, because the Passover lamb was a type of Christ also, right? And so, you know, there's a lot of overlap, especially with Moses, a lot of overlap in terms of foreshadowings of Christ. And so Moses is a foreshadowing of Christ in many ways that we're seeing. But also there's going to be other things. And again, one of those things is that Passover lamb as a foreshadowing of Christ as well. But then also, how about the fulfillment of that in Luke 22:19, where Jesus establishes what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. But he was celebrating Passover with them, and he brought a new dimension to that Passover because he said, in essence, he said, you know, this is my flesh that is broken for you, right? This is my blood that is shed for the remission of sins. And so he brought another dimension or showed or taught the fulfillment or the antitype of what that type of the Passover lamb was. That makes sense, right? And they're both memorials. And remember, Israel was to celebrate Passover as a memorial. You and I are said, are called or commanded by God to partake of communion in remembrance of him. And that's a memorial, right? That's a memorial. All right? Let's go on with this a little bit more. All right, the last thing mentioned here is both reappeared after death. Obviously, we know that Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. We see it. There's other scriptures. There's only a few scriptures. I couldn't write them all in there. We'd have to go on to 4 or 5 sheets of paper, right? We don't do that. And so, he rose from the dead in Acts 1. It says that he appeared to his disciples. And what did he do? He taught them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God for 40 days. Well, what a wonderful time that must have been. Can you imagine the disciples, the 12, well, you know, the 11, and then Matthias joined them later. But anyway, what an amazing time of them being taught directly from Jesus things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He might have taught them some of the things we're learning tonight because he had the Old Testament scriptures. And so I wouldn't be surprised if he actually was using the Old Testament that they had. That was their Bible. And so going back there and teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God or the king's domain, right? The king's rule, the king's reign, if you will, is the kingdom of God. And so, you know, he spent 40 days sharing with them about those things before he ascended up on high and sat at the right hand of the Father. All right, so those are some. I'm not saying those are all of the things, but those are some of the things pertaining to Moses. So let's go in a little bit of time that we have. Is everybody, you getting something out of this tonight? Amen. Let's go to the next one now, number 4. I'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because if nothing else should convince us that Moses was a type of Christ, this certainly should. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I went to 2 Corinthians by accident. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, are you there?
Yeah.
Notice, let's just read. We're going to read the 1 through 13. Is that okay? And then we'll come back and talk about it. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit inspiration, he says this, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. You know, it's interesting. I'm going to pause there. I always pause. I don't plan to. But remember, he's writing to Corinthians. They weren't primarily Jews either. They were probably primarily Gentiles, and he's writing this to them, right? I wouldn't be. I'm sure there were some Jews, you know, that were living in Corinth at that time and had become believers. But nevertheless, the majority were Gentiles, non-Jews. He said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain. I often say when we get to that one, I've said, you know, if the ones before that didn't, you know, amount, to, you know, apply to you, how about the complaining part? But anyway, it says, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. All right, so, you know, a lot of things in that passage. We're not going to look at all of those verses, but let's look at the ones that are more pertinent. Notice in your notes now, letter A, lowercase, verses 1 and 2, Paul starts off by saying, all our fathers, so those were, you know, the Israelites of old, right? Moses, in this case, is who he's referring to, and the ones that came out of Egypt. All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, here we see, I'm reading, an analogy of two baptisms of the Israelites. They were baptized into Moses, it says, which signifies a union and the fact that he was their mediator. Of course, in the New Covenant, Jesus Christ is our one and only mediator. Thus, Moses becomes a type of Christ here. All right, so it's saying it more plainly. I know I've mentioned this, but this makes it a lot more plain, I think, without any doubts here. And then going on, it says, the two baptisms are described as being by a cloud and the sea. Going on with this idea, the Red Sea was divided for the Israelites to pass through to the other side. This resulted in their deliverance from Egypt and the Pharaoh. When believers are baptized into Christ, Romans 6, 3 through 7, we are delivered from sin and Satan, are we not? Amen. All right, so we're not talking about water baptism there. We're talking about baptism into Christ. We're talking about what water baptism represents, right? And so baptism into Christ, baptism means what? It means immersed or submerged or placed into. I think it's the Kenneth Weiss translation that translates it as placed into Christ. When were we placed into Christ or immersed into Christ? When we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, right? All right. So that's that spiritual baptism that water baptism represents. We died with Christ, thus the idea of going down into the water, buried with him, and raised to new life. It happens spiritually first and is depicted in water baptism by immersion, right? And so again, this idea though, when we were baptized into Christ by receiving him as our Lord and Savior, we were delivered from sin and the world's power, if you will, the power of the world, if you will. See, Egypt represents the world, the ungodly world, and sin, therefore, will apply it as well. Pharaoh represents, or really is kind of like a type of Satan in that sense, right? You know, Pharaoh brought or caused Israel to be in bondage. Satan causes people to be in bondage, right? But then Moses came to be a mediator and a deliverer to get them out of bondage. The crossing of the Red Sea signified the idea, as it's referred to as baptism, right? The baptized into the sea. And so at that point, what happened? They became what? Free from the Egyptians and Pharaoh, right? And so again, it was, you know, we died with Christ. We're raised to newness of life, etc. All these various things. Now, let's go on because I'm almost out of time. All right, so we go on with this further with our notes. It says, the cloud was the presence of God which protected and guided them through the wilderness. For every believer, there is a second baptism called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us for service and enhances our lives of prayer and worship, right? So I'm convinced, you don't have to be, because I can't say absolutely dogmatically, but it speaks of two baptisms here for Israel. And so when I think about two baptisms, if you will, one being water, the sea, and the idea being delivered from the Egyptians, and the other one being the cloud, I think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the day of Pentecost when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance, right? And so God's presence in that kind of way, the Holy Spirit upon, it's also referred to. And of course, the clouds are upon, if you will, right? Or above them anyway. And so again, that seems to be what would be understood with this. All right, now let's go to verse 3. We see it reads this way, all ate the same spiritual food. This is speaking of the manna from heaven, obviously, probably to all of us. Exodus 16, 4, and then verse 35. Jesus said he is what? He is the bread of life. In John 6 and verse 48, and that he was the, quote, bread which came down from heaven, John 6, 58. It's only by partaking of him, and I've got a typo I need you to correct. It bothers me when it happens. It says it's only by partaking of him in a spiritual sense that our hunger can be satisfied. Would you agree that every human being's got a hunger on the inside for something? The unbelievers know it. They've got a void on the inside, but they try to fill that hunger with all sorts of other things, don't they? Right. But Jesus made it clear, and you and I who are believers, we know it's so. There's only one thing, or we could say better said, one person who can fill that hunger. Isn't that right? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, He's the bread of heaven. He's the manna from heaven. So that tells us another thing. And so, again, remember the overlap, right? The manna in the wilderness was also a type of Christ then, wasn't it?
Amen. Amen.
So, again, we see so much overlap, especially in this narrative or a pericope of Moses. All right, we see a lot of the overlap and different things that become a type or picture or foreshadowing of Christ as well. All right, and I gave you John 6:50. I mentioned John 6:50. Okay, then we come to verse 4, lowercase c. It says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That's in Exodus. Now, Exodus 17, 1 through 7, it says, "We see the children of Israel complained that there was no water. And God commanded Moses to smite the rock, and water would come out of it. This rock now becomes a type of Christ." So now we see another type of Christ, right, within the narrative of Moses. And so this rock now becomes a type of Christ. Jesus was smitten. That rock was smitten, wasn't it, with the rod? Jesus was smitten for you and me so that we might have the living water of everlasting life. The living water of everlasting life. Now, I want you to turn, and I know we're about out of time, but if you don't mind, just turn into Numbers chapter 20 for a minute. Is that all right? All right. Nobody said. I think I heard two yups. But anyway, Numbers chapter 20. All right. And you know, this is the first time where this rock situation was, where he was commanded to smite the rock, right? And water came out of it. Again, that's a type of Christ. It even says that basically in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? That rock was Christ, right? Now in Numbers chapter 21, or 20 rather, notice what it says. Now this is later on now. And it says, let's start with verse 6. It says, "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes.'" I want you to take note. It says, "Speak to the rock" this time. The first time he's supposed to smite the rock. Now it says, "Speak to the rock," right? "And so speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand, and what'd he do? Struck the rock twice with his rod. Twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Well, you know, there's a, you know, well, let's read further and then I'll come back to that. Verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" And so, you know, what is it telling us? You know, there's a reason. This is the reason Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land with the children of Israel. It's because he disobeyed at that point. Why was that such a major trespass or a major sin, really? It's because Jesus was smitten once and for all. You do not crucify again the Lord of glory, right? And so the second time they were to speak to the rock, speaking, you know, to, and again, you know, the idea of faith. Faith speaks, doesn't it? All right, we having the same spirit of faith, we believe, therefore have we spoken. Also, the idea is the word of faith is near us in our heart and in our mouths. And we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And so, you know, you speak your faith. And so they were supposed to speak it by faith. And therefore, because Moses disobeyed, you know, out of anger, partially, and also because, you know, he knew the first time it worked by smiting it, he wasn't listening or something there, wasn't he? You follow? You follow what I'm saying to you? All right? And so this is why Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. And so, you know, in some ways you could say he ruined one of God's foreshadowings, in a sense, right? Because he wasn't supposed to smite it. He was supposed to speak to it that time. But God knew ahead of time he'd do that. But anyway, let's go on with this. It reads further and it says, "God commanded Moses to smite the rock and water would come out of it. This rock now becomes a type of Christ." I read that. Now, lastly, letter D, lowercase d, verses 5 and 6. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things," notice, "these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." The word examples is the Greek word tupos, which is where we get the word type. from our study, I should have put there, not from in, but from our study. In our context, this word means a person or thing prefiguring a future messianic person or thing. Right? So I give you another definition of a type. And so these things were written as types. It even says so plainly. In fact, also in 1 Corinthians 10, it uses that word example again. And I'll tell you the verse in just a moment, just a little bit further down, just so you get that right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and also in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, tupas, and they were written for our admonition or our warning upon whom the ends of the age have come. All right. So again, there's so much here concerning Moses being a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. And I guess that's it for tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments that they want to add to it?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.